I hope all of you are doing well tonight. It's good to see you. Whenever you meet someone new, I think all of us pretty much do the same thing. I learned that I do it now. I probably didn't do it as a teenager because it didn't matter to me. But that we try to learn names. I've got a son that years ago, when he was a teenager, he'd tell us about somebody and we'd say, well, what's his name? He said, this dude. I said, okay, what's his name? I don't know, just some dude. And he may have been in school with him, may have even spent quite a bit of time with him, but he didn't know his name and didn't try to learn the name. But we do that. We'll say, well, what's your name? That's the first thing we try to do. Then we'll say, well, where are you from? Where do you live? And when they tell us where they live, especially if it's here in Waverly, oh, yes, I know Dialark. Or in our mind's eye, we have figured out where the street is, what part of town or what part of the county they may live in. And then the next thing we ask is something along these lines. Who are your parents? Who are your mother and father? Who are your grandparents? And then those of you who are older, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? You start putting it together. You start putting together a family tree in your mind's eye because you're going to figure out, okay, then that means you're related to so-and-so on your mother's side, and this is your cousin on your father's side, and you just start picturing all of that. And if you don't get it at the beginning, then you start asking some of those other questions. Well, now, who are your grandparents? Oh, okay, then I know. Well, who are your cousins or who are your siblings? I find myself doing that now that I've been directing camp. I think this is my 35th year or something like that. And I'm finding that now what I have to say is, who are your grandparents? Because I was probably in school with the grandparents. Used to I could say, who are your parents? But now it's grandparents that I have to ask the question for. Well, some of these same questions we find in John chapter 8. We're still moving through that. And tonight's section is another one of those very good sections. But as you read through the 8th chapter, you find these questions in which the question is either asked outright or it's implied by some of the things that Jesus says. For example, in verse 19 of chapter 8, we find them asking him, where is your father? In verse 25, they ask, who are you? Well, he's been telling them who he is, but they still have not quite connected with it. And then, based upon some of the things that Jesus says in verses 23 and 26 and 29, they want to know, where are you from? In verses 21 and 22, where are you going? He's talking about where he's going. And then, who is his father is brought out time and again. They've asked him, where is your father? Now, who is your father? But earlier, if you go back to John chapter 7, verses 34 and 35, Jesus had said to them that you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Well, this prompted some of them to think at that point in time, well, he's going to go away to the dispersion, the Jews in the dispersion, and teach the Gentiles or some of the Greeks in the dispersion. He says it again here in chapter 8 in verse 21. After they've questioned him, he says almost the same identical thing that we noticed last week about where he is going, they cannot come, and that he's going away. And so this time they think, is he going to commit suicide? Is that what he's talking about? Surely, as they say in verse 21, surely he will not kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. So it's Jesus' response to this speculation on their part, and also to something else, another statement that he makes in verse 28 that I want us to examine tonight, kind of moving from verses 21 down through verse 30, and see some things he says, and then how it all is tied together at the very end. And I hope that in looking at this, we can be encouraged in thinking about who we are and what really is important or should be important in our own lives. It's that statement that Jesus makes in verse 23 that just really made me stop and think as I was working through this. It's what Jesus says here. He says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Think about those things that he says. You are from below, I'm from above. You're from this world, I'm not from this world. Which prompts us to stop and ask the question, of this world or not of this world? What does all of this mean? Jesus says, I am not of this world. Just an interesting bit of information that you may want to just file away for future reference, but when you start reading through the Gospels, here's what you're going to find. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when put together, only have the word world in all three of their Gospels a combined number of 20 times. 20 times. That's the most you're going to find in all three of those Gospels. John's Gospel, 78 times you find the word world being used. Now sometimes it's a part of John's explanation of something, but oftentimes it's on the lips of Jesus. And when Jesus uses that term world, and John will later use it in his epistles, and when it's being used in these two places, it typically means something like this. It means that which is changing, that which is transient, that which is temporal. It does not exist beyond this world. And it also means, oftentimes, that which is opposed to God. When he uses it, when Jesus speaks of it, he is often referring to that which is opposed to God. So Jesus is not of this world in the sense that, first of all, he is eternal. The world is transient. The world is temporal. The world is passing away, as John will say over in 1 John chapter 2. The world and its lust are passing away. But Jesus is eternal. As a matter of fact, if you go to the very beginning of John's gospel, back in chapter 1, verse 2, here's what you find. He was in the beginning with God. He was already here. And if you look at Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 17, Paul the apostle says there, he is before all things. So he is not of this world in the sense that he's not transient, he's not temporal, he is eternal. As a matter of fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, another one of those written by John, if you go to chapter 1, verse 8, here's what you find. This is on the lips of our glorified Lord. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. If you go to the very end of Revelation, chapter 22, here's what he says again. I am the Alpha and the Omega. For those of you that may not be familiar with the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the first letter. Omega is the very last letter in the Greek alphabet. So that's why he goes on to say, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He was here before the beginning, he'll be here long after the end. He is eternal. Not only that, when he says, I'm not of this world, something else should come to our minds. It is that he came from heaven into this world. He's already said that in verse 23 here in chapter 8 when he says, I am from above. If you go back to John's prologue in chapter 1, here's what you find in verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So he came into the world and he came from above. Added one more thought to that. He was sent here by his Father. From outside this world, his Father sent him into this world. Give you a couple of passages that maybe three that you're familiar with. John chapter 3, you know verse 16, verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world. He sent him into the world. Did not send him into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 6, verse 38. What does Jesus say? These are the Jews that have chased him all the way down to Bethsaida and they've been talking to him, and what does he say? He tells him, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in John chapter 8, verse 42, which we will get there, not tonight, but he says, I proceeded forth and have come from God. So everything about Jesus, he's not of this world in the sense that he's eternal. He came here from outside this world. He was sent here by his Father. But there's something else about him when he says, I'm not of this world. This world owes its existence to him. It exists because of him. Going back to the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what John says. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, John says, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or another passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We looked at verse 17 just a moment ago. Verse 16, the Apostle Paul says there that for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So everything that we see, everything that exists, even we ourselves, are the result of his creation. So he's not of this world. He's outside of this world, and he has great control over this world. One other thing I might add is when we think about him being from above, folks, this world is the object of God's love. When you look at John chapter 3, there in verse 16, what Jesus told Nicodemus and what we have quoted down through the years is that God's love was so great for this world, which was opposed to him, which stood against him because of who rules it, that he sent his son to die for us so that we might not perish if we believe in him but have everlasting life. The point is, God has never abandoned this world. He has never walked away from it. It has continued to be the object of his love and the recipient of the greatest gift that's ever been given, which is the gift of his son. Now, having said all of that, here's what's important for us to remember tonight. There's something wrong with the world. There's a problem that exists in this world, and there is a remedy. And Jesus talks about that. But we kind of have to bounce around some. What is wrong with the world? First of all, there's a blindness that exists within it. It has existed since the first sin, and it's just grown. The blindness has grown. If you go back again to the prologue, John chapter 1, there in verse 10, one of the things that John writes there is that even though Jesus came into the very world that he himself had made, he said the world did not know him. You look in the very next verse, John chapter 1, verse 11, and not only did these people, did the world not know him, but the very people, the people that he claimed to be his own, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down through the years, John tells us that they did not receive him. And it's because of the fact that the world does not know him, does not see him as Christ, or know him for who he is, that it cannot, as he will say later in John chapter 14, verse 17, the world cannot receive what he calls the Spirit of truth. Now think about that for just a moment. The world as it exists cannot receive the Spirit of truth, or the Spirit whose word is truth, or the Spirit which declares truth. Why? Because sin tends to blind our eyes to the truth. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So just hold that thought. Sadly, the world does not know God. And because of that, there is a hostility that exists in the world toward God. We're seeing it more and more every day that we live. It's been down through the years, down through the centuries. But there is a hostility toward God by the world because of the one with whom the world is most acquainted. Now remember, I said that the world, as Jesus used it, stands as that which is in opposition to God, that which is opposed to God. Why would the world be opposed to God? It's because of the one who, as Jesus himself refers to, is the ruler of the world. You go to John 14, verse 30, or John 16, verse 11, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of the world. And he's also called the evil one over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And what he says there is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this world, which stands in opposition to God, has some serious ills going on within it because of the one who influences it. Remember, Satan was the one who tempted Eve in the garden, who then resulted in eating of the forbidden fruit. Adam followed suit. Sin entered into the world. And now we have the problems that we have. And Jesus even said that the world hates him. And we looked at that last week, John 7, verse 7. Why? Because he testifies that its deeds are evil. So simply put, here's our problem. Folks, the world as we're living in it today is not as it was meant to be. You and I are not as we were meant to be. And it's all because there's something that is wrong. What is it? One word, three letters. I'll give you a guess. I've already given you the answer. It's sin. And it's what sin has done to our world. Sin separates us from God. Prophet Isaiah brought that out back in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, when he talked about God's hand not being so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But he talks about our sins and our iniquities have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear us. It is sin that separates us from God. Sin is also that which blinds the world to God. People don't stop to really see God for who he is anymore. For many people, God has become the heavenly grandfather who kind of winks at our ills, our sins, and our the things that we do that are against his will and just says, go on. Or he is, as some people view him, he is the lucky rabbit's foot who comes at our beckon and call when something isn't right and we want God to fix it. So we just cry out to God, fix this for me, do that for me. And we've kind of forgotten who God is. The world has become blind to God. And sin has made the world hostile toward God. There's so much going on even across the world today that is just outright hostile toward God. So what is the remedy? Jesus was trying to tell them, but they weren't listening. He said, the remedy is me. The remedy is Christ. Why? Because of what he came to bring into this world. He came to bring forgiveness and cleansing of sin. This is the way Paul put it over in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 7. He said that in him we have, as he says, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the world's ills, the sin that is in the world, the only cure for that sin, the only remedy for that sin is the redemption that Jesus provides through his own blood. That is where our forgiveness comes from, our cleansing of sin. But he also provides something along with that. He provides you and I with strength and grace so that we might live life as we ought to live it. A couple of passages I thought you might be interested in. It is God, or it is the Lord, and the strength of his might in which our true strength is found, according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. You know, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's where the true strength for us as Christians comes from. It's not from our physical well-being or our physical ability or even our mental stamina. It is from what God does through his Son within us, in our inner man. He is the one who makes it possible for us to no longer be separated from God, because if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the writer there tells us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So who makes all of that possible? Jesus Christ. And not only that, He is the one through whom we find peace in the midst of our chaos. Does life ever just weigh you down, even as a Christian? The elders and the staff here know, but this past, or yesterday, Dad and I had to be at a surgeon's office in Nashville because his aneurysm has grown since last September. And it was to the size, according to ultrasound in Dixon. Said it had grown to the point where it needed to be operated on. So we went to see the surgeon in Nashville, and he started asking him some questions. He said, I want to get a CT scan because they're more accurate than an ultrasound. So he sent us off to get a CT scan. Comes back in, and he says, it's not as big as they said, it's only 4.5. So we don't even consider surgery till 5.5, so you go on and do whatever. He said, in his words, he said, no kickboxing, no mixed martial arts, and no pro wrestling. I'm thinking, my dad doesn't know what half of that is. But basically, he said, nothing strenuous. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that with all of this is one of the things that several of the elders had said to me, and Kyle as well, and the staff and our secretaries, that we're going to be praying for you. Well, when I sent word back of what the doctor had said, one of the first things I got back from one of the elders was, praise God. The other one said, hallelujah. You see, prayers were answered. There was some peace. And even Dad said, I've been praying for a good outcome. Which reminds me of something Paul says. If you go over to Philippians chapter 4, there in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And now here's the part I love. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. You know what that means? It means you can't begin to understand it. Just accept it. It surpasses all comprehension, all ability to understand it. He says that kind of peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's Christ that gives us the peace that we need in those difficult times of our lives when nothing else in this world is going to work. And for those of us who are Christians, that peace comes in handy a lot of times. We depend upon it, but we depend more upon the one who provides it. So only He can cure the individual soul. Only He can cure the soul of the world. And yet, like any other cure, it can be refused. You know, it's like you going in to a doctor who says, you have cancer and we need to remove it. Thank you, doc, appreciate it, but I'm not interested. You've just decided, I want to shorten my life. When God says to us, here's what you need for true life, here is what you need for eternal life. And we say, thank you, but no thank you. It's no longer effective for us because we've said we don't need it. Which brings me to the last part here. It's what we find in verse 28, that second thing that Jesus says. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. That statement, when you lift up the Son of Man, what Jesus was referring to was His crucifixion. When you lift me up, when you crucify me, then you will know that I am He. What was it about the crucifixion? I think there are several things. about the crucifixion that identified him, let people know this is none other than the Son of God. In the week leading up to his crucifixion, if you look in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus had said there, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Something about his being crucified was going to draw people to him, cause them to recognize who he was. John even says in verse 33 of John 12, he explains it. He said this to indicate the type of death he was going to die. So John's saying he's referring to his crucifixion. What was it about the crucifixion? The crucifixion was the place, it was in the cross that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist had said all the way back at the beginning, revealed who this Lamb of God was. And if you remember last week, as I pointed out, when he dies on the cross at 3 p.m., that is the hour at which they began slaughtering the sacrificial lambs for Passover. So the one true sacrificial lamb dies at the very hour that all these other sacrificial lambs are being put to death. And it's on the cross. So it was the cross that revealed him as that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's at the cross that we see something very unusual. An innocent man humbly allowing himself to be put to death on a cruel Roman cross. Innocent people tend to proclaim their innocence over and over again. And sometimes the guilty say they're innocent too. But an innocent man who willingly goes and allows himself to be crucified and doesn't protest what's happening to him, that is someone different from most of us. And it was a Roman centurion who, while standing at the cross, and as Matthew brings out in Matthew 27, there in verse 54, seeing the earthquake and the things that are happening, became very frightened. And you know what he said? He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He knew this has to be the Son of God. And it was the Apostle Peter who, as you may remember in his sermon on Pentecost, pointed back to Jesus' crucifixion. And what does he say to the crowd that's been listening to him as he's been preaching this sermon and talking about the Jesus who's buried and the one that they have killed is the same one that God has raised up from the dead, that he didn't leave him in the tomb? And he comes back and he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So once again, the cross is what Peter uses to say, this is the one. This is the Messiah that you were waiting for. This is the Christ. So what does Jesus say to these people here? "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That is the point that he made to those who were listening to him on that day. What is he saying? If you refuse to believe that I am the Christ, then your belief is going to mushroom to a host of sins that you will have no possibility of obtaining forgiveness for, because you are rejecting the one who came to take away your sin. You must believe that I am not of this world, but that I am from above. I have come down from my Father, and I've come down for this purpose. You must believe, and this is what we see all through the Gospel of John. You must believe that I alone am the bread of life. I am the one who nourishes the hungry soul. I alone am the light of the world, who provides what he called the light of life. That he alone is the good shepherd who guides his sheep in paths of righteousness. that he alone is the resurrection and the life, as he will bring out in chapter 11, verse 25, who makes possible our own resurrection from the dead. And that, as he says to his own disciples there at the Last Supper, that he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that there is no other way to God but through him. Only someone who is not of this world can give us what we long for, which the world can never give to us. And to refuse him is to leave ourselves, folks, with no forgiveness, no strength for our souls, no peace within. If you look at verse 30, it's the last verse in our study tonight. Here's what John records for us. He says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. Question for us tonight, removed almost 2,000 years from that time, is this: do we believe in him? I believe you believe in him because you're here studying his word. You've come tonight for that purpose. Do you believe that he is who he professed himself to be, that he is the Son of God, he is your Savior, he is the one who longs to be your Lord if he's not already. He is the one who can grant you access to his Father through his blood that he shed upon the cross, and he is the one who can save you from your sins, cleanse you, make you whole, and give you eternal life. If you believe that, are you willing to come to him in obedient faith? Realize what Peter said here that I've got for you, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, statement he made to the Sanhedrin. There is salvation in no one else. You won't find it anywhere else. The world wants to tell us that there are many ways to God, many paths to God. Jesus said there's only one path to God, and I'm it. Tonight, if you haven't chosen that path, if you haven't given your life to him in obedient faith, if you haven't turned away from your sin, why not do that tonight? Don't let the word depart. Don't close your eyes, as our song says, against the light. Don't harden your heart. Tonight, give your life to him. If you need us to help you in that, we're here. The water is ready. We can baptize you. If you need our prayers, we're here to pray with you. But if you need to respond, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.